Good morning. Welcome to H2O. It's great to be with you guys here this morning. If you're new or if you're just visiting, we're excited to have you with us. Welcome. We're in the middle of a series called One, where the Apostle Paul is writing to a young church in Corinth. He's talking about how to live as followers of Christ in this big, influential city, very much like Columbus, and how to be one with Christ as individual followers of Christ, but also how to be one in Christ as a church. And he's hitting head-on some of the issues that the Corinthians were facing there and causing disunity and some of the questions that they had about their faith. And so we're in the middle of the series, and some of you guys who have been here from when we started in January, if you're anything like me, have a shorter attention span, so maybe at times you were wishing this was actually one sermon long as a series. But press in. We're in chapter 10. Dig deep here, because we're going to be rocking this thing through Easter. And in fact, chapter 15, you actually think we might have planned ahead a little bit, lands right on the resurrection, and it's on Easter Sunday. So we invite you guys to start thinking about now even who you might want to bring that Sunday morning in April. It's going to be great. But there's so much richness in this text, in this letter, and it's so good. It's so good to dive into it. And this is actually the third week where the context is food sacrificed to idols, which is possibly the most irrelevant topic to us in this book on a surface level, as John talked about a few weeks ago. But Paul uses this question that the Corinthians had and this issue to draw them into bigger picture principles and in the heart of the gospel. And so chapter 8 was about not just what am I allowed to do, having freedom in Christ, but what is loving towards my brothers and sisters. The community is emphasized over the individual. And chapter 9 didn't even mention food sacrifice to idols explicitly, but Paul still brings them back to his authority as an apostle and his example of focused discipline on living out the gospel and sharing the gospel, his passion for the gospel. And so here we are in chapter 10, where Paul actually takes the Corinthians back a few thousand years, kind of like we're doing. He's taking them back thousands of years back to draw them into a bigger picture that was so relevant to them in their lives then and is just as relevant for us today. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive into it in chapter 10. Lord, thanks for this morning. Just pray you would speak to us and just that our souls would hang on every word you say, God. I just pray that that's true for us, that we would understand you more deeply, we'd understand your word more clearly. God, we pray you'd speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I have two children, for those of you who don't know me, McKenna and Jackson. This is a picture of them. This was mismatch day at school, so they got to dress up in pretty much whatever they wanted, so those are the outfits they chose. And one of the things that Megan and I love to do with our kids is to tell them stories, to teach them and help connect with their little hearts. And so we tell them stories from when we were growing up, stories even about their grandparents and when they were their age, and they're always all ears. They connect so well with stories, right? Especially they love hearing about the mistakes that we made or times we got in trouble. For example, one time when I was younger, I was kind of sugar-deprived growing up and from the Pacific Northwest. So treats for us were ice cream once a week. We got that. And then my favorite dessert was dried papaya. I don't even know if you guys know what that is. In the health food store. And I was like, oh, yes. It's almost like sugar, but not quite the real thing. I don't know if I tasted sugar until I was 14 or 15 years old. No, I probably did, but Pacific Northwest. And so we always had sugar-free gum. Sugar-free everything. And so I would go to the store with my mom, and there would be sugared gum right there in the checkout aisle. And I wore sweatpants back then, which I know is hard to imagine because I hardly ever wear them now, except almost every day of the week. So back then they had these nice elastic cuffs on the bottom of them. So I know you guys think that's like hipster and like trendy again, but that was a thing of the 80s, okay? Sweatpants with cuffs on them. And so I would take the gum, and I would just, boop, drop it in my sweatpants, let it ride down to the cuff, and then do a couple more, and then we would leave, and I would steal gum. I stole gum, sugared gum. It was just too tempting sitting there. And so one time my mom came into my room, and I was sitting there on my bed, like, consuming my sugared gum and just feeling really good about it, and totally busted me. And she made me take my piggy bank and empty it out, and we went back to the store, and I had to pay them all my little piggy bank money and apologize to them, and I was so frightened. But I learned a powerful lesson that day. lock your door when you're doing something secretive for your parents. No, that's not it. That's not it. Right? I learned a lesson about doing the right thing and being honest, right? These kind of stories, our kids are always fascinated by hearing about their background and the kid, when we were kids, and hearing about us and their grandparents or anything really about their heritage. They love hearing about it. Stories are powerful, right? Oftentimes, it's through stories of our mistakes that they learn a lot more than if I were to just tell them, hey, don't stick gum down your pants at the supermarket, right? And as they get older, we'll share more and more with them about some of our mistakes and some of our pitfalls, with the hope that it will help protect them from making some of the same mistakes we did. And so Paul, starting off with the Corinthians in chapter 10, kind of the same principle. He begins with a story about their heritage of faith, stories of spiritual mothers and fathers and grandparents, in hopes that the Corinthians may learn from those who have gone before them in the faith. So starting at verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Okay, that may kind of sound odd to us, right, when we're reading it. Okay, I didn't know our spiritual ancestors were some sort of mystics, right? They're baptized in a cloud, and there's a sea and a rock, and somehow Moses and Jesus are involved in this whole thing. But he's telling some of the old family stories from the Exodus, when God's people experienced him in profound ways. And if you're not familiar with it, here's a little bit of an overview of the Exodus. God's people were led out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the desert, and they experienced God's protection and his presence and guidance through a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They passed through the Red Sea, where God parted the waters. They were baptized into Moses, meaning they were united with him. He served as their shepherd and representative to God. They followed his leadership. They ate the same spiritual food, manna, food that came down from above. Literally, manna means, what is it? This food that came down every day. God provided for their needs miraculously. They drank the spiritual water from the rock. God quenched their thirst in the desert in miraculous ways. Moses struck a rock, if you know the story, and living water flowed out of it. Water flowed out, and they drank. They got to experience the blessing of Christ before Jesus even walked the earth. And there's some foreshadowing of the living water given by Christ, the rock of ages. Now, the Corinthians weren't exactly the Jewish audience that Paul addresses in other letters, but these were stories from the Corinthian spiritual heritage, and they're the stories of our heritage as well in the faith. And Paul is connecting these people thousands of years ago with the Corinthians and with us. They saw God do amazing things. They were sustained by the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink, Jesus Christ. But then he turns a corner. He says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased." So what happened? And this is kind of where the teaching moment begins here. In verse 6, "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Okay, so here we go. It said, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." All right, so whoa, this is getting pretty intense fast, right? I hope he's not going to say that me putting gum in my pants means I'm going to get destroyed by serpents. In this passage, Paul's addressing the pitfalls of the Jews fell into as a warning for the Corinthians. There's so much in this passage, so we're going to go unpack it a little bit. And while there's a different culture and time and history, the same warning is remarkably relevant for us today. So verse 7, let's go back to it. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This first couple sentences is laying the groundwork for kind of the rest of this passage. It's a reference to Exodus 32. So Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God on the people's behalf. And we see this in the Old Testament when God wants to speak to Israel, his people. He uses a prophet many times. So Moses is meeting with God, and God's people are waiting, and they essentially get bored and disinterested. Moses is taking too long. Ultimately, God is taking too long to them. And their hearts turn away from God so quickly, from the God who had just redeemed them, brought them out of slavery. And they turned to Aaron, Moses' brother, and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." And for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. He's like, "Where's this Moses guy? We don't even know where he's at. Let's make some new gods here." And so Aaron takes all the gold from the people. He says, "Make this into an idol in the shape of a calf." And they said, "These are your gold, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." So you kind of get the picture. God's people are tired of waiting for him. So they turn to Aaron, and he makes them this golden calf, and they worship it. And they say, "This is the thing that delivered us. This is actually the thing that saved us. This is what we actually need." And when Aaron saw how happy the people were about it, he built an altar before the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a feast to Jehovah," to this new golden calf. So they were up early the next morning and began offering burnt offerings and peace offerings to this calf idol. Okay, we found an old picture of it right here. That's kind of what it would look like right there. They get up and they start partying. I think that guy in the orange in the front is doing the nay-nay right there. He's got his hand up a little bit. Okay, so that's not what it would look like. It would actually be much more graphic than that, okay? Because it really means they sat down to drink and kind of have this wild party with sexual immorality. Probably many had taken all those garments in the picture off. So when Paul says that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, that's what it's talking about. It's kind of a gentle way of saying they were partying and having sex because of this golden calf. And if you read the story in Exodus, the heart of it is God's people are tired of waiting on him to show up. So they turn to something else very quickly to sustain them, to provide for them, to celebrate, to give them life, something very tangible, right there in front of them. And even something the world around them, the other cultures, were making out to be a god. The calf, image of a calf, was all over the ancient Near East. And not only that, but they celebrate it, and they compromise, and they give themselves away. This is kind of the heart of idolatry. Now, the picture we see here is maybe not something that really resonates with us, right? Most of us probably wouldn't be caught with some sort of golden calf hiding in our closet or secretly bowing down to, right? We're teaching our kids a little bit about idols, and they're kind of fascinated with the concept of idolatry and why anyone would bow down and worship a statue, right? It doesn't really resonate with us in our culture. But there are idols that captivate and capture our hearts. Right? Idolatry is valuing something more than we value God. And all of us are prone to it. Right? There's a reason the first commandment addresses this so clearly. "You shall have no other gods before me." God wants our hearts. And we are made for worship. We are made to worship God. We were so drawn to have the object of our worship be anything and everything but the God of the universe, aren't we? In the same way that the Israelites manufactured something to put their hope in and to celebrate, we can easily do that same thing, right? We love the things that are before us, that are tangible, that we can see or hold. John Calvin says, "Our hearts are idol factories." That might seem kind of strong, but I think it's accurate. Right? And our idols in our culture may not be a golden calf or that blatant, but they tend to begin with good things often, right? With desires. Maybe we have a desire for a nice house or a nice car, or we want to have a healthier, somewhat in-shape body. We want to have a job that we enjoy on some level, where we can work hard at and grow in. We want a healthy marriage, healthy relationships with our family. We want things to go well. We want to be safe and comfortable. We want our kids to do well in life. Right? And there's not anything necessarily wrong with those things or those desires. Right? It's fine for me to want my kids to be safe and happy, right? I'm their dad. And ultimately, I'd love for my kids to love Jesus with all their heart, to marry spouses who are completely yielded to God, and to not face too much suffering, right? We don't want our kids to hurt in this world. If I'm honest, I would just love to see that, everything to go so well for them. But it can become a problem when that desire rules us, right? Our desires for these things can rule us. And I'm tempted to be dominated by the desire for my kids to be healthy or happy or safe or comfortable. There was a time when we lived in our old house that we had our two kids in there, and we were feeling kind of crammed in there, and we were thinking about getting a new house. And there was a season in life where I was just on realtor.com all the time looking for a new house. I'm like, oh, we should move soon. This might be a good time. And we were saving and trying to save, and we weren't saving very much. So I'm like projecting the numbers. I'm like, oh, this is going to be really hard for us to do. And it kind of consumed me. Any of you guys who've been house shopping, you know what this is like. They're just everywhere. You're checking because a new house could pop up right now, and we got to check it and see and look at all the pictures. And so I was consumed by this. And I started noticing that I was orienting my life around this idea of a new house. And it was influencing my decisions even. And generosity, I felt like I was feeling really tight with my finances. And opportunities to give would come up, and then I wouldn't take them like I normally would. I was revolving my life around this idea. Right? We begin to cling to these things in our lives, and our hearts become committed to them. They can rule our time and our affection, and our finances, and our energy. One pastor in London says it this way: an idol is something that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts me so easily that I give my time, attention, and money to it effortlessly. But that's just a powerful way of saying it. It could be anything, right? I mean, when I first read that, I thought of intramural sports for me. But most of the things are bigger picture, right? Effortlessly give our time and affection to, right? It could be anything: a house, our own image, what people think of us, work, stuff, kids, relationships, comfort, approval, right? Ultimately, whenever we give central value to our lives, who we orient our lives around. And the temptation for us a lot of times is to just let God kind of do his thing. God is still God, as long as he doesn't really mess with the thing in our heart. Right, the thing we're holding on to. This is my golden calf. The thing that gives me value or significance or deliverance or comfort or protection. This is why idolatry is such a threat to our full devotion to Jesus Christ, because it can be so subtle but so destructive in our lives. Because it robs us of something better, a rich relationship with Jesus Christ, of walking in peace and joy and sacrificial love. Maybe you guys have experienced this some in your lives, some of that fruit. And there is unlimited grace in Jesus Christ, but it's very clear in Scripture. God does not play second fiddle. He will not contend with another for our affection. So the question is, what do you worship? What do you ascribe worth to? What do you value in your life? Are there things that you would call idols in your life? They may look different for each one of us. They may be way different than the Corinthians or even the Israelites thousands of years ago. What do we worship? What do we hold on to so dearly? Paul is addressing this so clearly with the Corinthians and with powerful language and with such a profound example in Israel, because idolatry is such a great threat to our intimacy with Jesus and our unity as a church. Right? He's like, you want to talk about food sacrificed to idols? Well, let's talk about idolatry for a few minutes. And this is where he's hitting it very hard. And then he starts giving some examples of how idolatry comes out. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. This was an issue for the Corinthian church, just as it is an issue in our culture. And we've discussed this quite a bit in the last few weeks, and you can go back and hear those messages. But thousands engaged in sexual immorality with neighboring Moabite women, who then led them to eat and bow down to their gods. But the gist of this is that sex is good and beautiful. We are made as sexual beings, but when that desire for pleasure or affirmation or intimacy is elevated above our love for the Lord and following him in his context for sex, when we worship it and compromise for it, it can become an idol. At its core, is idolatrous. And Paul here is calling us away from putting our sexual desires above our desire to live for God. And so this is one of the symptoms of idolatry, is sex outside the context of marriage. Then verse 9, he says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Right? We see Israel test God repeatedly throughout Exodus. God was leading them and providing for them and had shown himself faithful to them. And they kept putting him to the test. They doubted his provision. In Exodus 17, there was no water for the people to drink, and so they quarreled with Moses. They quarreled with him and says, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Why do you put gum in your pants?" That didn't actually say that. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" They're saying, "You just delivered us. Why did you bring us out of this place just for us to die in the wilderness? Why, God?" And Israel tested God by accusing him of not providing for them. There's an accusation there. And we do the same things, right? When we demand for our thirst to be quenched in our timing and in our way. As Israel is our example of warning, we test the Lord when we thirst, we accuse God. Right? He has redeemed us out of slavery through faith in Christ. He's brought us into freedom. But maybe now he doesn't seem to be coming through in certain areas of our lives. Or we're wondering if he can really be trusted, right? Sometimes we question God's heart, and it can turn into an accusation, often in fear or impatience. We doubt that Jesus will really come through and satisfy us. We're quick to turn and look to meet our own needs, right? Just like the people of Israel did, to have our thirst quenched through anything else. So that's another symptom of idolatry, sex and accusation towards God. Verse 10, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Israel complained about almost everything. Not having enough to drink, the food, being in the wilderness, their enemies. Do you guys identify with that? Things in our lives, circumstances, we tend to grumble about. A lot of times those can be indicators of the idolatry that's in our hearts. What are we complaining about before God? So what are the current pain points in your life? What do you worry about the most? What do you complain most about? Is there a thing or a relationship? If you lost it, it would be very, very challenging for you. Could it be that that thing or that person maybe has been elevated too greatly in your life? So the symptoms are sex, accusation, grumbling. These are some of the symptoms of idolatry, and they're heart issues that we see that led Israel to not receiving the promised land. Do you guys notice a pattern there? Pretty harsh consequences. "We must not indulge in sexual immorality," as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. "We must not put Christ to the test," as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. "Nor grumble," as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is intense, right? The penalty for the idolatry was significant. And God is just and good and passionate and jealous. He will not share his throne. He commands all of our worship and all of our hearts. Verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So these were all issues for the Corinthian church. And if we're totally honest, they're issues in our church as well. And so we're kind of face to face with this reality of, okay, this is the depth of our brokenness, the depth of our idolatry. And we see the consequences of Israel and their example. So what does that mean for us? What do we do with that? And then Paul provides some direction in verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." We need to recognize our need for Jesus. Paul lays it out. Israel experienced these things as an example to us. And there's instruction here for us. If you think you're standing firm, take heed. Be careful. And if you think this isn't you, be careful, because this is common to everyone everywhere. Anyone have a Kleenex? I could borrow. My nose is just running. I'm sorry. I'm fighting a cold. I don't know if you can see it, but it's about to drip here. I just thought that'd be very embarrassing, so thank you, Sydney. Oh, yeah, the whole bag. Perfect. Jake, do you mind muting me for a second while I clear some of this out? Thanks. Whew. Thank you. I'm sorry I had to do that in front of all of you. I feel so much better now. I'm like, it's going to drip, and then, yeah. Maybe my image is an idol for myself. We need to recognize our need for Jesus, because this is so common for all of us, right? No temptation to seize us except what is common to man. We are all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. We need deliverance that is not a golden calf. We need to trust in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some understand slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He does not want these consequences for us. He wants everyone to come to repentance. God is faithful, and he will provide a way out for us. Jesus Christ has given us victory over the power of sin in our lives. We need to recognize our need for him. The next thing is to flee from idolatry. I had to do some serious study to get this exegeted from this next verse where he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Just lays it out right there. Pretty good joke there. So. Flee from idolatry. That's our call. 1 John says it this way. We went through 1 John recently. At the end of it, he says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And he like drops the mic, and that's it. Keep yourselves from idols. This is a serious thing. It's the same application for us as it was for the Corinthian church so many years ago. Guys, flee from idolatry. My beloved, flee. But this can be difficult to live out, right? If you were here when we talked about fleeing sexual immorality several weeks ago, that was a little more clear practically. Run away. But with some idolatry, it can be difficult because we can't always just run away physically, right? If I'm idolizing what my wife thinks about me or my children or my job or my 99 Toyota Tacoma that I love, right? God just wouldn't have me just leave these things, right? Well, maybe I could give my car away, but the rest of them, I can't just run away from my family, right? That's not the call here. But in my heart, he wants us to address it. He wants us to address these things. He wants us to flee from idolatry in our heart. So how do we do that? A great first step is to just identify what we're struggling with. Identify these idols, right? Maybe look at some of those symptoms we talked about. They could point to some of those idols in our lives. Maybe it's just what we prioritize in our lives, our time, our money, our thought life. For some, maybe you already know, maybe it's obvious. For others, maybe we just need to search our hearts and ask God for help. We identify them, and then we can confess and repent. We can literally turn. We can turn back to Jesus. Guys, this is the greatest threat to our intimacy with Christ, is idolatry in our lives. And God gives us a story as an example, our family of faith of thousands of years ago, to warn us, to compel us to flee from this. And this is not a one-time thing, which may not be the most encouraging good thing. Right? We do it when we first place our faith in Christ. There's repentance involved. We turn to him. We acknowledge our need for help. But then it begins a lifetime of identifying idols in our lives, of turning away from them, confessing them, keeping ourselves from them. I remember Calvin, our hearts are idol factories, that picture. We'll be fighting this pull for the rest of our lives. But this is the bigger picture here. It's coming back to Christ, coming back to the rock who provides the living water. And it's under this umbrella and foundation of what we've talked about the last few weeks, of honoring others above ourselves, of living passionately for the gospel, of fleeing from idolatry. And that's where we kind of bookend our topic of food sacrificed to idols. And we don't have time to read, but verses 25 through 30 cover this. He basically says, hey, you are free. Eat food that is sold in the market with a clear conscience. And if an unbeliever invites you over for a meal, eat with them with a clear conscience. But if they say the food has been sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it for their sake. In other words, he's saying, don't mislead them. The temptation there could be to just mislead them. Once again, Paul is not stressing rules, but he's prioritizing relationships and prioritizing the gospel. And then he wraps up the section so beautifully. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right? He begins with an example, the people of Israel, and he leaves us with an example, the example of Jesus Christ. This is the example that we follow. We have learned from the people of faith, from Israel. Now we follow the example of Christ. And that's the last part there, is just to follow Christ with our lives. And Paul brings our focus and our attention back to Jesus Christ and his glory at the end of this chapter. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And ultimately, this is what compels us to abandon our false idols and our small gods that we make and love, right? When we are captivated by God's glory, become consumed by how great he is, the other things that hold our attention begin to lose their grip a little bit. And as we follow after Christ and pursue him alone, the other holds on our heart will fall away. I remember in that moment of trying to save up for a house, we decided that we were just going to give some money away and say, you know what, this has become kind of an idol for us. We're just going to give a little away. Within a few months, we had a house fire in that house, which may sound bad. But then with the insurance money, we pretty much remodeled that house and then had cash to buy our next house and move into it. And I don't know, I'm not saying that God just wants you to have a bigger house. I'm not saying that at all. But we surrendered that to God. We surrendered it. That idol, and then he blessed us. He blessed us. And the bigger picture there for us was just surrendering to God, going through that process of wrestling with this and submitting it to God. It's for God's glory. And as we follow after Christ and we pursue him, these things will fade a little bit, fade away. We flee from idolatry by running to Jesus. And so as an act of worship here, we're going to take communion again this morning. And we did it last week, but there's just so much imagery in this passage and connection to breaking bread. He actually mentions communion in the middle of chapter 10, briefly. But you may have picked up on this, but one of the themes in this chapter is that of eating and drinking. You see it at the beginning, you see it all the way through. Paul begins with a story of God's people and how God fed them supernaturally in the wilderness with bread from heaven, and God provided them water supernaturally from the rock. Jesus Christ talks about himself as the bread of life, right? He is the bread who came down from heaven. Israel's thirst is what led them to test God. Their idolatry is what struck the rock, ultimately, and our idolatry is what struck Jesus Christ on the cross. Yet out of that flows living water. Jesus Christ is the living water who quenches our souls. And on the cross, water and blood flowed down. And at the end, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do it for the glory of God. This is not some lavish feast to an idol, right? This is the humble and sacred feast that Jesus invited his followers to participate in remembrance of him. So if you haven't put your faith in Christ, you're still wrestling with what you believe, don't feel any pressure to participate in this. But see this as an invitation to believe and trust in the rock, in the one who saves, in the one who provides, and to turn to him. And then join us in remembering his death and resurrection. And as we sing these songs while we break bread and the gluten-free vegan is up here on your guys' right, let's take this time to really cry out to God. Let our hearts cry out to love God first with everything and surrender everything in our lives to him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are the only one who satisfies. And Lord, we just tell you together that there's so many things that draw our hearts, that we want to satisfy the deeper needs in our lives. We know that only Jesus can fully satisfy us. And God, we just ask for your help. We would turn to you in humility. God, thanks for grace. Thanks that we can stand before you in grace and God, walk in freedom and have life. I pray that we'd be a church that flees from idolatry. God, you'd help us to even have insight into what that is in our lives and how that looks, and help us to do it together, Lord. Pray that we would be a community of men and women who are loving you and walking with you together, and we'd be united as one. Thanks for the cross. Thanks that we can come back and remember it and worship you and celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen.